Mark chapter 14 is where we are this morning. And in our study of Mark, we've come to this 14th chapter. We read beginning with verse 1 down to verse 11. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that?" But this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Worship is about worth. Worship is about worth. When we worship our God truly, we are acknowledging the worth of God. Worship is about treasure. What do you treasure? What do you count to be valuable? Jesus told us that where our treasure is, that's where our hearts are. Luke 12:29, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." What you treasure is where your heart is. Whatever you consider to be of the greatest value, whatever you believe will best satisfy you, whatever you think is worthy of your time, worthy of your efforts, worthy of your energies, worthy of your attention, your focus, whatever it is you count to be of greatest importance, that is what you're worshiping. And everyone is worshiping. Everyone in this room is worshiping. There's true worship, there's false worship, but there's no such thing as no worship. Everybody is worshiping. The sad truth is that most of the human race, the vast majority of the human race, is engaged in idol worship. In fact, ever since Adam's fall, the human heart is an idol factory. We invent things to worship in the place of God. A sinful heart that is not satisfied with God, in fact, doesn't have the moral or spiritual capacity to be satisfied in God. The sinful heart is on a never-ending search. It's a futile search for satisfaction, always looking for something to satisfy where only God can truly satisfy. Whenever the true God is not being worshiped, anything and everything else will be worshiped. I wonder, if you're not worshiping the true God, what are you worshiping today? You might have you in the place of greatest importance, living your life with you at the center, living your life for you constantly. You might have your family at the center of the picture. Thank God for our families. Thank God for the great gift of marriage and children. But God never intended that your family be in the place of God. That in fact, in some cases, you watch as parents will disobey God, striving to please their children, trying to keep them on their team, so to speak, trying to make sure that they're in the good graces of their children. So they'll violate the words of God to please their children. That's called idolatry. You might have your job in the first place. You might have your hobbies or your pleasures or your money. Name it. But here's what I know. If God doesn't have first place, then He has been displaced in your life. And it is not only inappropriate, it's an abomination. Or we could describe it another way. You worship whatever you serve in the place of God. What are you serving? Christ made clear that you can't serve two masters. And so if you're not serving God, you have the wrong master. And all of this is a faith issue. All that our worship does is it reveals what we really believe. You don't have to wonder what you believe. Just look at what you're devoted to. Isn't it amazing the mind games we can play with ourselves? We want to say to ourselves that we're devoted to God, but then take an honest account of what you're really devoted to. And that will tell you what you really believe. When you worship God, you've believed God about His greatness. When you worship God, you've believed God about the fact that He is worthy, worth. He's worthy of your devotion. Well, in this section, verses 3 through 11, we meet with a genuine act of worship. We see a woman who was a genuine worshiper. And we are meant to pay attention to her. We are meant to remember her. In fact, it was Jesus who memorialized her. It's our Lord who said that wherever the gospel is preached, what she's done is going to be remembered. Her act of worship pleased Christ. Her act of worship revealed her devotion. Her act of worship revealed her faith. If you ask, why do we have this section in Mark 14? Well, I think there are two reasons. From a practical point of view, these verses we've just read explain how when the council said, we don't want to arrest Jesus, we want to kill Him, we don't want to arrest Him during the time of the Passover. We don't want to do this during the time of the Passover. If you wonder, how was it that God's sovereign plan of having His Son crucified at the very time that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, if you wonder, why did these men change their minds? We don't want to arrest Him at the Passover, but they end up arresting Him at the Passover. He's crucified at the Passover. How did they come to change their minds? Well, verses 3 through 11 clues us in. They changed their minds because a certain one named Judas went to them with a plan to betray his master, his professed master. That's how the thing came to change. But this section is not just about the ugliness of Judas's betrayal. It's about the beauty of Mary's devotion. And that's what we focus on this morning. As we walk through these verses, I want to share with you 10 observations about Mary's act of genuine worship. 10 observations about Mary's simple act of genuine worship. And as we remember her, we're going to learn from her. What do we see? Well, here's where I want us to begin this morning. Number one, the facts about Mary's act of worship. Before we talk about the principles, the observations, let's just get the setting clear in our minds. The facts about Mary's act of worship. A few things I want to point out. First of all, they were gathered at a dinner in honor of Christ. This is what is going on. Our text says, and while he was, verse 3, at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Well, what is he doing in the house of Simon the leper? John chapter 12 tells us there was a dinner there. Mary was there. Martha was there. Lazarus, whom Jesus had called forth out of the grave, Lazarus was there. Lazarus is reclining at table with the Lord Jesus. Martha is serving. That doesn't surprise you, does it? She's busy serving, and Mary is there also. in the house of Simon the leper. We don't know much about Simon, but the fact that he had at one time been known as the leper, not hard for us to imagine that Jesus had ministered to that man, healed that man, made him whole. They're gathered in his home. They're gathered on a Tuesday. Now, there's some debate about this and some confusion about this. What makes it confusing is that in John 12, right before this dinner is described, it says that Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. That puts him on the other side of his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, so Friday or Saturday. Yet in Matthew's chronology and in Mark's chronology, it appears at least that it was after this conversation by the council 2 days before the Passover that this dinner took place. So was it 6 days before the Passover or was it 2 days before the Passover? One of two things is going on. Either Matthew and Mark have arranged their material thematically instead of chronologically so that the dinner happened earlier, but he's putting it here because it ties in with his laying out of the story of Christ. Or there's a way to reconcile what's happening in John 12 with the time frame that seems to be laid out in Matthew and Mark. And I lean that direction. I think it was on Tuesday. I think it was 2 days before Christ was arrested. Well, what about the reference in John 12 to the 6 days before the Passover? Well, to be precise, John did not say that the dinner took place 6 days before the Passover. He said Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover and then went on to describe the dinner. Well, Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so it's not hard to imagine at all Christ during Passion Week, Christ making his way to and from Jerusalem and at times ending up in Bethany in the houses of friends and people he had ministered to. And so I don't think it's hard at all to reconcile the thought that while he first arrived in Bethany, Christ has been traveling throughout, you know, the area doing ministry. He arrives in Bethany 6 days before. Later on, Tuesday, the dinner takes place. Gathered at a dinner for Christ, gathered on this day, Tuesday, 2 days before the Passover. Mary, we're told, by the way, we know this is Mary. Her name is not given in Mark 14 or in Matthew 26, but we know it's Mary because of John chapter 12. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, Mary, the sister of Martha, Mary anoints Jesus with some very costly nard. Right, what is nard? Well, it's an aromatic oil taken from the spikenard plant or the nard plant. It's a plant that's native to India. This oil was costly. She has it in an alabaster flask. The flask itself probably was of some value. We're told it was pure. It was unmixed. Look again at verse 3. As he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Very costly. When they scold her, the disciples, and we find out in John 12 it was Judas who was the ringleader. He's the one who began the criticism. When they scold her, in John 12 we're told that it was valued at about 300 denarii. That's about a year's wages for the common laborer. Look at verse 5. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. That's almost a year's wages. This was expensive stuff. Pure nard that is unmixed. And she doesn't just pour some of it out on the Lord Jesus. She doesn't measure it. She ruins her flask. She breaks it. She pours it out, all out upon his head. And then after it runs down to his feet, she wipes his feet with her hair, John 12 says. Fourth thing I would have you observe. So at a dinner in his honor on Tuesday, Mary breaks her alabaster flask, pours out this very expensive ointment on the Lord Jesus. Fourth thing I would point out, just paying attention to the details, you have a contrast in reactions. She is criticized for this. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves, I don't think this means silently, among themselves, they begin just talking among themselves before they address her, said to themselves indignantly, Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Oh, what a noble way of criticizing. This was wasted. This could have helped a lot of people. John 12 tells us that what was really behind the criticism, by the way, is Judas was a thief. He stole from their common purse. And what he was really upset about is he saw in the ointment what could have been sold that he could have pilfered. But you can't say that, can you? Man, I could have had that. No, that's not what he says. This could have been given to the poor. And so they scold her, but, verse 6, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." And he corrects their even their wrong thinking about helping poor people versus this act of worship. "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Christ not only praises her actions, he interprets them. She has anointed him for his burial. Completely appropriate, her action. Christ is pleased. Last thing I would point out, just in terms of taking note of the setting, this becomes the launching point for a great evil. You see that in verses 10 and 11. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." The correction from the Lord Jesus sets Judas off. He has now had enough. And he makes his way to the chief priests to betray Jesus, and they are happy to take advantage of the opportunity. And all of this Jesus memorializes. Verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." We have just fulfilled the words of Jesus yet again, have we not? By reading this and declaring this morning. So what do we see in Mary's act, this indelible act of worship? What do we see? Unforgettable act of worship. 10 things I want to point out. By the way, this doesn't mean a 3-hour sermon, just to set your hearts at ease. All right. Let's see, it only has 3 and now there's 10, so what is that? First off, number one, Mary's act was an act of genuine worship. I just want to drive that home. I just want us to let that register. She breaks a flask, she pours out oil. I want you to let it register. This was an act of worship. When you think of worship, do you think of breaking a flask and pouring out oil? But this was an act of worship. Because what she did out of an estimation of the worth of Christ. Worship is about worth. It's about treasure. What do you treasure? She did what she did because she loved Jesus. And what became clear is she loved him more than her material possession. She loved him more than the flask. She loved him more than the oil. She loved him more than the monetary value of the oil. The oil was worth almost a year's wages, but she poured it out on him, which means she valued him more than the money she could have had from the oil. In fact, she loved him more than the people she could have helped with money from the oil. That may not sound right to your ears right away, but I want you to let that register as well. She loved Jesus more than she loved the poor. Doesn't mean she didn't love the poor. May the Lord help us to understand, you will never love people best until you love Jesus most. You'll never love people appropriately. Do you know there's a way to love people inappropriately? God never intended, I mentioned this earlier, God never intended that you love your spouse more than you love Christ. God never intended that you love your children more than you love Christ. God never intended that you love your friends more than you love Christ. There's a way to love people sinfully, inappropriately, as an act of idolatry. She loved Jesus more at that moment than what she could have done with the oil for the poor. She loved Jesus more. And as is true with all acts of genuine worship, we should know that she was moved by the Spirit to do what she did. All true worship is made possible by the work of the Spirit of God in a human heart. We were not born worshipers of God. We were born worshipers of idols. It took God to make us worshipers of God. And He did that work in our hearts by His Spirit. Philippians 3:3 says this, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Show me someone who doesn't put confidence in themselves, but who glories in Christ Jesus, and I will explain them to you by the Spirit of God. And one of the ways that the Spirit's work is revealed in Mary's life is that she has perceived something here that the disciples kept missing. Jesus kept talking about His death. He spoke of it in unmistakable ways. In 2 days, He's going to be crucified. Matthew 26 tells us. He keeps telling them, but for some reason they don't really hear Him. But Mary has heard Him. Jesus says, "What she's done here is for my burial." She has heard Him. Why would you go and take your flask and break it and pour out this oil? Because she has perceived what Jesus has explained. This was a genuine act of worship. Second thing I would point out is, not only was it a genuine act of worship, it was a simple act of worship. A simple act of genuine worship. Simple. She didn't sing a great song. She didn't preach a sermon. She didn't die a martyr's death. She didn't build a big building. She didn't lead some great cause. In fact, in Matthew and Mark, she doesn't even get her name mentioned. She simply took what in all likelihood was the most expensive thing she owned, the most expensive thing she had in the whole world, and she spent it on the Lord Jesus. She anointed Him with her oil, and then she served Him using her hair like a wash rag. And yet that simple act of worship was powerful. So powerful that it's still a lesson for the church. So powerful that God used it to set off the set of events that leads to His Son being crucified on the Passover just as God intended. A simple act of genuine worship, yet a powerful thing that she did. Third observation, it was a bold act of genuine worship. What she did publicly. What she did decisively. It was irreversible. No way to undo what she did. And I think it's clear that the pleasure that Christ takes in it, we can know she didn't do what she did for any fanfare. She didn't do what she did to in any way draw attention to herself. In fact, this was a, as all true worship will be, this was a self-forgetting act. Mary's not mindful of herself. She's mindful of her Savior when she does this. She didn't ask anybody before she did it. She didn't alert anybody that she was going to do it. She was moved by love for Christ and no doubt sorrow over the truth that she had heard that He would soon die. And so she takes what she has. She did what she could do. And she expressed her view of Christ's worth. It was a bold thing that she did. You have to wonder about our worship, don't you, when it's so timid? You have to wonder about our claims to worship when we're so silent? Isn't it interesting that Paul has to give voice to this thought in the book of Romans? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Where he says on more than one occasion to his son of the faith, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me and my chains. Why are these kinds of statements made? Because it's inexplicable to us. It's unbelievable to us. We are so disappointed in ourselves how God could do such a great thing for his great name, yes, but for us in his son, and yet we shy away from identifying ourselves with it. We're often so timid to worship the one who gave his life to save us. She wasn't timid. She was bold. Fourth, it was a sacrificial act of genuine worship, a sacrificial act. I know I've already mentioned this, but I want to underscore it. She gave what was hers. The flask was hers. The oil was hers. The monetary value of that possession was hers. She gave what was hers and what was valuable enough that those who watched what she did thought it to be irresponsible. When we talk about sacrificial, they watched it and they said, this is irresponsible. And yet Christ was pleased with it. What was wasteful in the eyes of some was beautiful in the eyes of Christ. Leave her alone, verse 6. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Interesting. This perspective of sacrificial worship, this wrong perspective voiced by the disciples, it's still with us to this very day, isn't it? The hopelessly practically minded, those who are frugal to a fault, they can't understand acts of worship that are sacrificial and timely, an exception to the rule. You know, folks, there is a time to do something that may seem wasteful, but it's appropriate, completely pleasing to God. Though some would look at it and say, that seems foolish. Can we really afford to do that? What she had was best spent on Jesus. This is what she recognized, that what she had no lasting value beyond this world, but the moment she poured it out on Jesus, it had everlasting value. A year's wages spent on herself would have lasted a year. A year's wages spent on the poor. Now we're talking about multiple people taking advantage of it wouldn't have lasted hardly any time at all. But a year's wages spent on Jesus, we're still talking about in 2019. She made a good choice. It was a sacrificial act of worship. When's the last time that you and I sacrificed something in honor of Jesus? I mean, it was costly. I mean, someone would look at it and go, I don't know that that makes sense. Fifth, it was an opportunistic act of worship. What I mean by that is Mary took the opportunity that she had to worship Christ, to demonstrate her love for Christ. She claimed it. She seized the moment. She didn't let it pass. She didn't let it go by. She not only did what she could, she did it when she could. Verse 7, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She recognized that. She could see it. And so she acted when she had the opportunity. Do you realize that we have had worship, potential worship moments, that we have wasted it in our lives at some point in time because we didn't take advantage of the opportunity? We could have spent something on Christ. We could have given something to Christ. We could have participated in something that would have given honor to his name. But maybe we judged it to be just too costly. Maybe we judged it to be foolish. Who knows? And we just let it go by. But she didn't. Sixth, It was a perceptive act of worship. I've mentioned this. Again, I want to underscore it. What she did with insight. Not only insight about the death of Christ, but especially, I think even more impressively, insight about the worth of Christ. Have you ever cringed at your own words? I have some cringe-worthy statements I've made throughout 55 years. I look back and to this day, it's amazing, isn't it, how our memories work? Sometimes I'll remember something I said 25 years ago and confess it all over again. I'm sure the Lord goes, Richard, you've confessed that now 30 times. It's forgiven. But we have that capacity, don't we, to cringe at our own words. Have you ever seen any more cringe-worthy sentence than what you see in verse 4? Why was the ointment, next word, wasted? Wasted like that? Wasted? Wasted on Jesus. We could have helped poor people. You have the Son of God in your presence. Do you know what she perceived? She perceived that the only potential waste in this moment was the waste of keeping her oil. The thing she would have wasted if she had kept her oil was the opportunity to demonstrate her view of the worth of her Savior. I want to tell you what's truly wasteful. Anything that you had the opportunity in this world to invest for Christ, but you invested it somewhere else, that's waste. What if you had opportunity to invest for Christ, but you've invested it someplace else? That's waste. And if we want to make this easy from the standpoint of application, let's just sum it all up this way. How about your life? You want to make sure you don't waste your life? Then invest your life in Christ. Know Him, love Him, serve Him. Spend and be spent for Him. Be used up for Him. Because I'll guarantee you, you're investing your life somewhere. And if you're not investing your life for Christ, you're wasting your life. Why was this ointment wasted? It wasn't wasted. If she had kept it, it would have been wasted. If she had sold it, put the 300 denarii in her bank, it would have been wasted. But it wasn't wasted. This was a perceptive act of worship. Seventh, it was a criticized act of worship. I know this is obvious. I just don't want you to miss the obvious. When it comes to your own life, when it comes to your own choices, when it comes to your own set of expectations, do you think that acts of genuine worship will always be appreciated by people? She does what she does in an act of genuine worship. What was the response? Well, some harshly criticized her. Verse 5 says they scolded her, which has in it the idea of a harshness. I mean, they didn't just scold her a little. They all joined in together. Why do you trouble her, Jesus says? Why do you trouble her? If you think this world is going to praise genuine worship of God, you forget you live in a world of idolaters. They'll praise you for joining in their idol worship, but they're not going to praise you for worshiping Christ. I remember once good advice given to a preacher. Don't preach so as to be understood. Preach so as to not be misunderstood. And you know this world is full of people who have zeal but not knowledge. And so they live lives that don't accord with the Scripture, but they call what they're doing acts of worship, and then they play the martyr when people criticize them for being foolish. I mean, genuinely foolish. So I want to be clear. Genuine worship is always measured by Scripture. It's taught by Scripture. It's guided by Scripture. It's measured by Scripture. Ultimately, it is praised by Scripture, or we could say affirmed by Scripture. So I want you to hear me say that. But having said that, I still want to say to you, even when your worship passes the test of Scripture, maybe even we could say, especially if it passes the test of Scripture, if it is genuine worship, you can expect criticism. Paul faced it. The apostles faced it. Mary faced it. You and I are going to face it. This world does not understand the worship of God. So when you think about, for example, how you're going to order your home and you have unbelieving family members, don't expect them to praise your set of priorities. When you work with unbelievers and you make decisions that honor Christ and it's different from the way they approach their job, don't expect them to express praise for your decisions. When you play on a ball team and everybody else is headed off on Sunday to play their ball game and you make the choice of being faithful in the worship of your God in church, don't expect for everybody to understand that. And if you measure your decision-making by what people are going to applaud, you will make the wrong decisions. Mary wasn't waiting for their applause. She wasn't waiting for anybody's applause. I don't even think she was looking for Christ's applause. She simply acted out of a heart full of love for Him. And He did praise that. Which gets to the eighth point I would make, the eighth observation. It was a God-pleasing act of worship. Verse 6, but Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." What displeased them pleased Jesus. And He called it, I love this, He called it beautiful. We live in a world that in sin constantly distorts beauty. It takes what is ugly and calls it beautiful. Takes what God hates, what He has condemned in His Word, what He despises, and this world holds it up for praise and takes what is worthy of praise and holds it up to scorn. So that if you live your life in this world measuring what you think to be beautiful by what the world says is beautiful, you'll never understand true beauty. Are you living your life for God's eyes? Are you living your life for His estimation of what is beautiful? You know we're exhorted to do that. One of the clearest examples is 1 Peter chapter 3, where you have a Christian wife living with a disobedient husband. And she's taught in 1 Peter 3 how to think about that, how to make decisions in the midst of that situation. What do you do if you're such a woman, if you're in that situation? How do you live? 1 Peter 3:1 says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit," listen to this, "which in God's sight is very precious." You listen to this world, ladies, I promise you, you won't be subject to your husband. You listen to this world, and I promise you, you won't give most attention to internal beauty. You'll give most of your attention to external beauty. But when you live your life like this world approaches life, you will not be living your life for what is precious in God's sight. And what could be said of that one passage in women could be said for all of us in every walk of life. What do we count to be beautiful? Whose eyes are we living for? Jesus says, "She did a beautiful thing to me." The disciples perceived it to be ugly. By the way, also, what a lesson in the potential to be led astray by a devil. Judas gets it started. They all join in. These are genuine believers. The 11, they know Jesus. They love Jesus. They do. But led astray by this devilish attitude. They all, at least a good portion of them, join in. But they had it wrong. Ninth observation. It was a memorialized act of genuine worship. Verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Not only memorialized throughout time, Christ memorialized it for all places where the gospel would ever go. I mean, a simple act of worship. You break a flask, you pour out oil, and Jesus says, now wherever the gospel is preached, this will be remembered. She was criticized. Let it not be lost on us that when we worship Christ, God is pleased to lead us in a way that has value long after the criticisms have perished. The criticisms dissipate. What's left is gold. Attacks on genuine worship can be painful. They can be intimidating. They can even cause us to doubt. I wonder, when all the disciples begin to jump on her, if there was a moment in her mind when she wondered, did I do the right thing? But when you have done what the Lord is pleased with, the criticisms are not worth remembering. This is what stands the test of time. This is what has genuine value, eternal value, that which is offered by the power of the Spirit in devotion to the Lord Jesus. That lasts. I've always appreciated what John MacArthur said when he said, time and truth walk together. You can be heavily criticized in a moment, especially when you're living in a culture like ours, heavily criticized in a moment for doing what the Bible tells us to do, but time and truth walk together. And in time, it doesn't matter whether you're on the right side of history. It matters whether you're on the right side of God, right? We always hear this thing, well, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. Well, you know what? If the wrong side of history is the right side of God, I'll take that. I'll take that. How do you measure that? By the Word of God. I thought about this. How many faithful pastors on this day will go home discouraged because of the voice of their critics? I'm blessed. I have the privilege to serve a church that loves the Lord and loves His Word and loves me and my family. I don't go home discouraged many Sundays, but I'll guarantee you there are men all across this land and all across the world who strive to preach the truth, and they are not appreciated for it. We should pray for them today, that God would remind them that what is beautiful in His sight is beautiful in the eyes of the only beholder that matters. Tenth observation. It was a consequential and revealing act. It was a consequential and revealing act. Then, verse 10, then, coming right out of this, in response to this, in consequence of this, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. You know, folks, listen, there's nothing more revealing in the hand of God than acts of genuine worship. Because when you take pseudo-worship, when you take devilish worship, when you take hypocrites and you put them into the presence of genuine worship, that act of genuine worship outs them, reveals the emptiness of what they do. You can't produce on your own what the Spirit of God produces. And on this occasion, her act of worship outed a devil. She gave away a year's wages, spent it on the Lord Jesus. A man who loved money couldn't handle it. So disturbed, so frustrated, so angry, so bitter was Judas that this rebuke from Christ was the final straw. Here's a man who walked with Jesus for 3 years. Here's a man who heard him teach every day. Here's a man who lived his life in the presence of the Son of God. witnessed miracles the world has never seen before or since, heard a teaching like no one has ever heard. He was a blind man standing in front of the blazing sun. You can have a lot of church activity and little genuine worship. You can be present in church every time the doors are open and never offer an act of genuine worship. In fact, you can sit in a room like this and be lost as lost can be without Christ. What's coming from you? What's coming from you? What do you offer? Is it genuine worship? Is it anything worth remembering? So I close this morning by asking you, do you know Christ? What a tragic picture, this juxtaposition, this woman loving Christ, self-forgetting sacrifice, and this man known as an apostle, as a disciple at the time. Here's this man who doesn't really know Christ. And he loves money. He loves 300 denarii more than he loves Jesus. He's going to throw Jesus away for a few pieces of silver. Lost in the presence of the Savior. Do you know Christ? And then if you say, I do know him, I want to ask us to examine our worship. Is it genuine? Is it simple? Do we think we have to do some grand thing to worship the Lord? Or are we doing what we can, when we can? Is your worship sacrificial? Oh, that the Lord would move in our lives in such a way that at least from time to time, someone could think us foolish for what we're willing to pour out on behalf of Christ. Is your worship opportunistic? Are you taking advantage of the moments that you have? Oh, our kids are growing up. They are. They sure are. That's why it's vital that they see in mom and dad right now that nothing will ever mean more to you than Christ, because you only have them with you for a little while. And when you put Christ second in the name of gathering up time you have with your children, you are teaching them that in view of the brevity of time, what is most important is what? A club at school? A baseball game? What? In view of the brevity of time, do you know what's most important? Numbering your days to learn a heart of wisdom. Living in light of eternity. Living for Christ. You teaching them that? Is your worship perceptive? Is it full of the knowledge, of the truth, of the worth of Christ? Are you focused on pleasing God even if you are criticized? Will your life be worth remembering? The only thing worth remembering in our lives, the only thing worth remembering in my life is that which has acknowledged the worth of Christ. How much of your life has acknowledged the worth of Christ? Worship is about worth. And we know what you value if we just watch how you live. May God help us. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful deed. Thank you for this dear woman who is such an example for your church. We are all guilty, everyone in this room. We were all guilty at some time, some place, some moment of setting more value on a person or a thing or a commitment than we are your Son. Forgive us, Lord. Teach us what matters most. Help us not to waste our lives. Strengthen us to realize what is most important at all times, that Christ is preeminent in everything. Preeminent in our marriages, preeminent in the raising of our children, preeminent in our homes, preeminent in our commitments, preeminent in everything. Teach us heaven's values. And wherever that value system is not possible because sitting in front of me is someone who doesn't know your Son, may you have mercy upon them And even now, may they realize that Christ died for sinners. We are great sinners. We are idolaters by nature, but Christ died for sinners to bring us the forgiveness of all of our idol-worshipping moments and to reconcile us to you, God, and to make us your children. May they look to your Son and be saved. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.